Will you fight?
No! We will run! And we will live!
Shame on you!
This could be the greatest night of our lives. But you're gonna let it be the worst.
And I guarantee a week won't go by in your life you won't regret walking out, letting them get the best of you.
Well, I'm not going home.
We've got too far!
And I'm gonna stay right here and fight for this lost cause.
A day may come when the courage of men fails,
but it is not this day.
The line must be drawn here. This far, no farther.
I'm not saying it's gonna be easy.
You're gonna work harder than you ever worked before.
But that's fine, we'll just get tougher with it.
If a person grits his teeth and shows real determination,
failure is not an option.
That's how winning is done.
Believe me when I say,
we can break this army here.
And win just one for the Gipper.
But I say to you, what every warrior has known since the beginning of time,
you've got to get mad.
I mean plumb mad dog mean.
If you would be free men, then you must
fight to fulfill that promise. Let us
cut out their living guts
1 inch at a time.
And they will know what we can do.
Let no man forget how menacing we are. We are lions.
You're like a big bear, man.
This is your time.
Seize the day.
Never surrender.
Victory or death.
That's the Chicago way.
Who's with me?
Clap. Clap. Don't let him die. Clap.
All right.
Let's fly.
And gentlemen in England, now abed, shall
know my name is the Lord. But I tell our enemies that they may take our lives, but they'll never take
our Independence Day.
Leaders in 2 minutes. There you go. Now that movie kind of shows the Hollywood ideal for leadership. The tendency for us is to create sort of a romantic notion of leadership. We like leaders who preferably can come up with an inspiring speech somewhere about three quarters of the way into any conflict that we're facing. That's the kind of thing that we look for in a leader. But the reality is leadership is more than just an inspiring speech somewhere along the way. Now, the fact that we like those movies certainly does reveal something inherent about the nature of our humanity, about our desires. We've got a craving for good leaders because there's an inherent need for leadership within this world in the affairs of life. Because no matter what, whenever you've got a group of people forming together to accomplish a shared goal, no matter what it is, whether it's a Zumba class or a biker club or a church, there's always going to be a need for leadership. There's always going to be a need for a leader. Someone who's going to help direct and organize and rally people together and on and on. Now, whether that's a permanent position or whether that's a shared responsibility, you go into AA meetings and it's a shared leadership responsibility, there's always going to be someone in a position of leadership, no matter how much a person or a group may try to say that there's no need for leadership. As soon as you say everybody's in charge, it tells you right away nobody's in charge at that point. To me, that makes leadership a wonderful thing, but also a terrible thing at the same time. It's wonderful because it can encourage growth and progression and accomplishment. It's terrible in that it's such a profound responsibility and fraught with so many dangers. Dangers all the way around. Dangers for the leader and for the people who follow him or her. The church, if history has taught us nothing else, the church is not immune to that danger that's inherent in that. It's a danger that's there because it's inherent to humanity. And since the church is made up of human beings, the potential for things going stupid is vast. That's just the reality of it. That's why I've said for years, the church is a dangerous place. It really is. It's a dangerous thing to gather with the church. In 1991, I screwed up my courage to go up and and sort of air my difference of opinion with the pastor of the crazy church that I was a part of. And the reason I had to screw up my courage is because that was just something that wasn't done. There was a huge intimidation factor there. If the pastor says something, I mean, in our system as it was, if the pastor says something, then it's God's edict and it is never to be questioned. You're never to take a different position than that. And I had embraced that idea wholeheartedly for almost 10 years. I mean, that was my point of view too, man. If the pastor says it, that's God's word, that's his edict, and I get in line. But one day, I just sort of woke up. And there was, I think, a lot of circumstances associated with that. But I got myself into a position where I suddenly realized that in good conscience, I could not support or go along with something that the pastor was teaching in a position that he was requiring the church to take. And so, as I said, I screwed up my courage to go up and let him know that I didn't agree. And as I said this stuff to him, you know, it was one of those things. I was really upset with myself because I wanted to be strong and brave and bold, and my eyes kept watering and stuff. It was awful. You know, you want to be strong, and all these weird things are going on. I know my voice was kind of shaky and stuff, and it was, you know, it seems kind of pathetic that you'd have to be in a situation like that. And maybe, and I hope it's true for you, you've never been in a situation like that. But it's a strange thing that as I was trying to air this difference of opinion, try to share my heart with this person, he wouldn't look at me, kept playing with a pen on his pulpit. And when I was finally done, he basically turned and told me that I was a fool. Actually, his words were, "You're stupid. You're stupid for rejecting or disagreeing with God's anointed word to his anointed minister." And so at that point, I basically told him, "Okay, maybe I am a fool, but that gives me space to learn. I can still learn." And I still remember walking through that church parking lot, and we were herding, our kids were small, we were herding all our kids to the car and realizing I was never going back to that place again. That was it. But I also remember at that point, that resolve, that determination to do exactly what I said there, to learn, to find out what this church thing is supposed to be like, to find out what God really had in mind in that. Now, that was over 20 years ago, and I've been having sort of a Bono-esque experience in that I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Now, hanging with you guys is the closest I've ever been. I think it's probably the closest I ever will be. This is wonderful. I'm certainly not denigrating that, and it could be because I'm not exactly sure what I'm looking for that I have this ongoing sense of thinking that there's more to this, but I realized with my experience in that crazy church and from the stories that I've heard from other people since then, the church is indeed a dangerous place. It's dangerous because we're vulnerable when we come into something like this. We make ourselves vulnerable, and we want to be able to extend our trust to leadership in a spiritually oriented context like this. We want to be able to trust those who are taking this position of leadership. That means then that we have to have quality control standards in place when it comes to leaders in the church, when it comes to those who are taking that role of leadership. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. We're going to return to our study in the book of Titus. If you have a way of following along, if you'll please navigate to Titus 1, please. We've called this study, "We're Clean, Now What?" because that's basically the tenor of this letter is dealing with how we live out what it is that we claim to believe concerning Jesus and the kingdom of God. That's the theme of this book, and it's a relevant theme for us because I think that's a huge challenge, a great struggle for the church in America, for American Christians. How do we experience church and our Christian faith in real life the way the Bible describes it to us, the way the Bible presents it to us? And that's essentially what Titus is going to be addressing as we proceed through this, is what Paul is dealing with the young churches that have been planted there in Crete. But before he goes any further in, before he deals with any of the other smaller issues that deal with people's personal lives, and oh boy, we're going to get into it. But before we get into that part, the very first thing that has to be in order before we can ever address anything else is leadership. And that's the first thing that Paul talks about in this. Paul deals with what must be right if the entire church experience is going to be right, and that's leadership. Now, Titus is one of what have been called pastoral letters by theologians. The other one is 1 Timothy. They're called that because parts of them deal specifically with the qualifications and responsibilities for leadership in the church, the qualifications for those who are going to take positions of responsibility. So, that's basically, we could actually begin right there. Knowing that, let's begin by reading verse 1 of chapter 5. Paul is writing and he said, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Now, Titus, remember, is the name of the young man to whom Paul's writing this letter. And we see here why he's writing this letter. He had left Titus behind in Crete to go ahead and start working on organizing these groups. There has to be some level of organization. We're not talking about institutionalization, but we're talking about the general type of organization that has to be in place if you're going to have a group of people gathering and meeting. Now, verse 5 is sort of the header for everything else that's going to come. He's talking about the qualifications for appointing an elder. This is what he wants him to do. I want you to appoint elders here. And this word elder has always been tough for me. Any of the descriptors that are used biblically have always been a struggle for me. I mean, elder sounds like something like, take him to the elders. I don't know why. It seems like something out of Dark Crystal or Green Lantern or something. But the term is applied to anyone who is responsible for decision making within the community. Just, we understand what that is saying right there. And as a matter of fact, my take on this term and the other terms that are used in the New Testament, such as bishop, which is also overseer, the exact same word, pastor, elder, my belief on this is that pastor, overseer, elder, all of those phrases are referring to the same church leadership. Excuse me. Something has jumped into my throat this morning, so. When we're trying to figure out the New Testament ideal for how church should be expressed or how church community should be experienced, leadership, you know, when we were trying to parse this out and figure out how to do this, leadership was always really puzzling. When you look at the scriptures, it's not nearly as clear as we would like for it to be. We certainly have a lot of hierarchies that have been passed down to us through medieval church structures, but when you go just directly to the text, it's a lot more fuzzy. In fact, it's fuzzy to me to this day. But what we did, we finally came to the conclusion that leadership among the community is what's represented. In other words, leadership that arises from the community and works among the community. That would be awesome. Thank you so much. My dear wife, Robbie, everybody. She's not happy with me now. Oh, thank you so much. So, you know, when we look at terms like pastor, which literally just means shepherd, elder, overseer, bishop. Overseer and bishop are exactly the same words. They're just translated different ways. I don't see those as titles to an office of authority over people. And I don't think we can see it that way from the New Testament record. Rather, what we see are descriptions of how leaders function among the community of believers. Here at Eastgate, we've got 8 different people that are functioning as leaders that oversee the affairs of this community. We could call them pastors. We could call them elders. We could call it a board of elders. We've used all those terms before. Whatever. I call them by their names, actually. You know, it's Lance and Liz and Dan and Patty and that. We don't have a hierarchy. or a voting system. We simply function, and here's how we look at it. We function as a community for the larger community. That's the idea behind it. We don't vote. We haven't voted in any time since we've been together. We just get together and we pray about important decisions that need to be made, things that we know are going to affect the community at large. We pray and seek God's direction, which I believe He provides for us, and we work at getting organized. At least some people work at getting organized. Some people are so unorganized that it kind of makes our meetings like herding cats, but I'm working on it, and I'm trying to get more organized, but you know, either way, I think I'm getting better. But there's other aspects of leadership here within the community as well. It's not just, you know, when we come down to trying to figure out how decisions, larger decisions are made, but we've got a lot of different ways in which leadership gets expressed here in the community. We've got leadership over the youth, leadership over the children, as it touches benevolence, as it touches music. We've got people involved in the technical aspects of this or serving coffee, and all of these things ultimately fall under this classification of leadership within the church. And to me, leadership is what it's all about. It's kind of a much more generic kind of term. Leadership is leadership. I believe it's generic because it's not an office with a title that elevates somebody over somebody else. I mean, it's a function. You'd never, you know, go out to the farm and see the farmer and say, oh, well, that's his office. That's his title. He's farmer. He's, you know, we don't look at it that way. We recognize, well, no, that's his function. You don't hire a wilderness guide and say guide is his title, his office that he holds. No, he's a guide there among this group of travelers that's functioning in that capacity. Right? I'm right on that, right? That's a good way to consider leadership in the church. To look at leadership, especially like leadership like what we would see as representative in this kind of a role, in a teaching role, in a pastoral type role that way, as a guide through this wild adventure of following God's plan. But any good guide needs to be qualified. We wouldn't want to just go out there in the wilderness with just some Joe Schmo who suddenly starts wandering off and not caring about where we are or the bears nearby. We wouldn't feel real good if the guide is walking up going, you know, I don't know how to read this part of the map. Can you help me? That's not a good sign when you're out in the wilderness. So I believe that's what Paul is going to address here. The qualities that a guide should have so that people don't get lost in the woods, so that people don't get taken advantage of, and so that ultimately things don't become a reproach on the name of Jesus. And to keep that from happening, Paul gives Titus sort of an outline for quality control when it comes to those who are going to fill this role as leaders among the church community. And I'll just mention real quick here, you know, we've got a sign-up sheet back there for those who are interested in teaching teachers and stuff, and I'm encouraged that so many have shown an interest in this so far. But this is one of those aspects as well. Like what we're going to be talking about here tonight, this specifically applies to you. If you're going to sign up on that, understand that what we're talking, this is explicitly about you. So perk up and we'll listen here at what it is that Paul is describing, because these are important things. These are important aspects to keep in mind in any time when we're going to venture into a position of leadership. It's actually interesting that when we're reading this, we're going to find that there's very little emphasis on what the leaders actually do. It could be that the names that are used to describe them carry with it an implicit sense of function. But what we really get in this list are character traits that leaders should embody while they're leading. So let's take a look at what Paul says here. We're going to read through the whole thing and then we'll kind of unpack it here, starting in verse 6. He says, if anyone's above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. All right, as we look at this list of qualities, we realize right off the bat that how leadership behaves in everyday life is really important, isn't it? I mean, that actually is just kind of a common sense kind of thing. We can look at that and realize that right off the bat. What do you believe? What would you think? If I were to ask you, what's the most common complaint based on pulling data that's taken from our society, what is the most common complaint leveled at the church? Hypocrisy. Hypocrites. Church is just a bunch of hypocrites over there. And that probably has always been high on the list of people's complaints about the church. That's probably been the problem all along. I mean, here you've got this group of people calling themselves followers of Jesus, claim there's this new life to be lived, but if they persist in living in the same old broken way, then why in the world should anyone believe them? Why would anyone think that there's anything to what they have to say? So if we were to summarize this list of qualities, we could actually say that church leaders must be people of personal and interpersonal integrity. Personal and interpersonal. That is how they conduct their affairs in their lives, in their own lives, and how they interact with other people, how they're dealing and treating other people. Now, granted, at this point, you may be shutting down, thinking, well, I'm not a leader. I'm not a leader, Rob. I don't even see that anywhere in my future. I just have no interest in becoming a leader at all. And fair enough, that may be true. Not everybody is going to be called into leadership in some capacity, but we are all, as the body of Christ, as a community, we are all called to accountability to and for each other. And that includes the leadership as well. The only reason bad leaders are able to continue on doing what they do, the only reason bad leaders are still out there leading badly is because there are people still following and supporting them. They're not taking up their responsibility and they're not taking it seriously. It's shocking sometimes, some of the things that go on within the context of the church, and you're looking at that thinking, wow, that was terrible. Well, hopefully that'll get resolved, and it doesn't. They continue on. They continue doing, robbing, stealing, being unfaithful, doing all of those things, and there are still people lining up to follow them because we as the church aren't taking our responsibility seriously. We're representing the King. We're what we do is going to have a reflection on the character of our King. We have to take these things seriously. So it's applicable to everybody here, not just those in leadership. We as a community have the responsibility to deal with things graciously and lovingly, but righteously. And you know, because we want to do it lovingly and graciously, things don't get thrown out into the open all the time, but there have been multiple times where we've had to step in and ask people within this community who were serving in some capacity of leadership to step aside because of things that are going on in their lives. You know, that's just part of it. We've had to do that. That's all part of what we do. And of course, we don't want to look at this list then and assume that it means sinless perfection somewhere along the way. I mean, if we were talking about being sinless and perfect without sin everywhere, well, then nobody would be able, we'd never have a leader in the church. I certainly wouldn't fit that qualification. But the idea is that this sort of integrity should be the consistent characteristic of those who are leading among the community of the church. The consistent characteristic of life. And some of the things in this list are really obvious as to what they're talking about. And this list parallels the one in 1 Timothy 3. And we taught on this before, so, you know, we're just going to kind of highlight the trickier things that he talks about in here. Leaders should be above reproach. In other words, I mean, that's a simple one we can figure out. I, as the pastor, any other leader, should not be constantly showing up in the mugshot section of News Herald for the latest, you know, things going on. I mean, that's just obvious. We should be living in such a way that we have nothing to hide, that we have nothing to be afraid of ever being discovered. The husband of one wife. Now, that's a one that's kind of been tricky for people down the centuries here. And part of that has to do with the English translation of it. Some believe that this is saying that if a leader within the church has ever been divorced or widowed, that there should be no remarriage. That a leader would have to remain single at that point and never have a new spouse. That would be a very weird interpretation of this. There's nothing anywhere in Scripture that ever creates that kind of prohibition. We don't find that in the Old Testament. We find that nowhere corroborated anywhere else in in the New Testament. Some say, well, it's not talking about a widower or a widow, or it's just talking about divorce. But that's not in the text. That's nowhere implied in the text. So that would be completely inconsistent to try to say that. I think that's the weakest of all the possibilities. Others believe that, it's a prohibition against polygamy, that a leader can't be married to more than one person at a time. And, you know, that makes sense on the surface. You go to some cultures where polygamy has been part of it, going to the southern Sudan. That's a part of their culture. Multiple wives, that's just the way they live. And the pastors that you're dealing with, some of them have multiple wives. And so that would make sense. That would actually make sense on a surface reading of this, that he's talking about polygamy. But it actually doesn't make sense when we put it in its historical context, especially considering that he's writing this letter to people in Crete, and the other one was written to people in Ephesus. The Roman Empire of that time was a great champion of monogamy. They believed in a one person, you know, a married to one person at a time. They actually championed that cause, made laws about it in the Roman Empire. Polygamy, really, we don't find much evidence of that being practiced or accepted within the confines of the Roman Empire, and especially not in Crete or in Ephesus, where these commands were directed. So then that throws a little bit of a question onto that. The wording here is unique. It could, and maybe it should be translated as the leader must be a one-woman man. That's pretty much what it says literally. And if that's the case, then the implication is that the leader is supposed to be faithful to his or her spouse. And that makes a whole lot more sense in a historical context, because while Rome promoted monogamy, they had plenty of allowances for having a mistress or visiting prostitutes. That was just actually an accepted, normal part of cultural practices there. So it may be that Paul is correcting that practice there, saying that the attitude of leaders should be different than the attitude that was prevailing in the culture when it comes to fidelity. Saying, be faithful to your spouse, the one that you're in a one flesh relationship with. Doesn't matter what the culture is doing, you be faithful, because that marriage relationship is the means by which God is revealing his faithful love into the world. And he uses that as a point of reference all the time. Verse 6, he talks about his children must be believers, and that seems to indicate that if a leader's children aren't Christians, then he's disqualified. There is only a small portion of translators or interpreters who would actually agree with that statement. The original Greek in this is the thing that throws more light on it. The word, when he says there must be believers, the word that's used there in the Greek is pistos, and it usually means faithful or trustworthy. It's not talking about salvific faith. It's not talking about believing on Jesus to be saved. He's just talking about, and that's why he connects it with the other part of that, of debauchery and insubordination. In other words, he's saying his children need to be well-behaved. His children need to be people who are restrained in their behavior within society at large. And 1 Timothy chapter 3 actually carries that idea too. The whole idea is family integrity. If a person can't lead or direct those who are closest to him or her in a family connection, how in the world are they going to be able to lead the church? If the kids are running wild without any sort of restraint or respect for people or other people around them, how is that person going to be able to guide and direct a whole community of people whose inner children want to be able to do the same? He sort of disqualifies himself that way. Family integrity is important. One of the things that we stress over and over to those who are in leadership positions here within this community is that family comes first. Any ministry that we do here in the larger community has to be an extension of the ministry that we're doing at home. It all has to go together. I've been in contexts before where pastors have said to other leaders, you know, well, you got to forsake family. You've just got to do whatever it is that God's calling you to do. And if that means you're gone all the time, that's just one of the sacrifices they make. I disagree with that wholeheartedly. I don't think we're going to have this kind of family integrity that he's describing here if we're not putting our families first in how we do this. Other stuff he talks about, self-explanatory, not being arrogant, you know, not seeing himself as God's gift to the church, not being a hothead. You know, that's a strange thing. We should never, I really believe, we should never, ever be intimidated or afraid to talk to leadership within the church, whether we agree or disagree or whatever. And yet I've had multiple experiences in my Christian upbringing where I've been terrified to go talk to a leader because of the demeanor of that leader, because you're afraid of how the response is going to be. That should never be that way within the community of the church. There should never be that kind of fear. Leaders, he says, shouldn't be out of control with alcohol, drinking so much that they're inebriated. Leaders within the church should have control over that sort of thing. Shouldn't be violent, prone to angry outbursts of temper. Leaders should have financial integrity. He talks about that, and oh, yikes. I mean, I truly believe, I really do believe that leaders in the church need to have a healthy disregard for money. A healthy disregard for that. Not being frivolous. I'm not saying that, or not being irresponsible. I'm not saying that. But having a disregard for the kind of control that money can exercise over people. That just should be a given. I greed has no place within the leadership of the church. It's done so much damage. And, you know, people have talked to me before about, you know, we don't pass a plate around. Could we just at least talk about things a little more? Blah, 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 blah. And the bottom line is, look, the thing is I've got a reason why we try to avoid this thing. We do have needs. We're not trying to say that we don't have needs or that we don't need to, as a community, come together to support. But there's been so much abuse on this. And there's so many scars out there that I would rather go without. I'd rather come up short than do anything that's going to harm one of God's little ones out here. That's just an offensive thing to me. So, you know, it shouldn't be. Leadership should be free from that sort of greed and stuff. Okay, off of his hobby horse, down back to where he's supposed to be. Leaders, he says, should be hospitable. And the context of that is in church community. And I believe this is saying that leaders should be welcoming in the church community, making sure that those doors are wide open to anyone who's interested in hearing about the King, making sure that there's no discrimination about who's cared for, who's loved, or who's looked after in some way. It should be good and self-controlled. We can figure these out. Upright, that's, you know, honest in his dealings, honest about who he is. That's a big one, I think. Honesty. That's a tough one for leaders, I think, all the way around. You know, there's this sense that, man, if I'm honest, if I let people know that I'm an idiot, you know, is anybody ever going to believe in me? But that, we'll get to that. But that's misconstruing what this is all about. Being honest about who we are. He talks about holy. That's being different. Having a different set of values that we operate from, different from this broken world. That's why, to me, it's a strange thing when people will use the business world as a model for the church. That's an odd thing. We're following the same broken patterns that have gotten us in this wreck in the first place. Let's have a different set of values that we operate from, one that's emulating what God originally instituted in community, and that's family. Build it around family, not CEOs and things like that. Talks about being disciplined. Now, discipline goes along with the same idea that he talks about later in terms of being able to embrace and also teach the values of God through the scriptures. And it takes discipline to do that. And that's another thing to keep in mind if you're going to sign up on that list. I'm just trying to be honest. But if you're wanting to be involved in that, if you want to teach, that's something that requires a lot of discipline. It takes a lot of research and time and prayer in the Word to get a handle on this. We could easily just regurgitate everything that's been handed down all along the way, continue propagating misconceptions over and over again. But if we'll take the time, we'll employ the discipline necessary to research the history, to trace these things down, to try to figure out how we got here from there, that's all part of it, to pray over those things. Now, I just want to real quick make one more point. I want to put verse 7 back up here because it's kind of like a subheading that he threw in here. He says, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. And here he uses another term for leader. That's overseer. It's bishop as well. So again, we see he's just kind of blending these things together. And he uses this picture to better describe the leader's place in the scheme of the church community. He calls the leaders God's stewards. Stewards. And that's such an important word. Such a very important word in order to try to figure out the place of leadership. What we learn from his use of this word is that leaders in the church are servants who look after those who belong to God. So many of the issues of integrity that Paul mentions can actually be traced to how a person begins to misunderstand who they are as a leader in the church community. If a leader is becoming a bully or becomes greedy or arrogant or this sense of superiority, it would speak volumes that it's stemming from this growing sense of entitlement, an entitlement that they don't possess inherently. It belies an assumption on the part of a leader, a mistaken sense of status. And that's an important thing as a whole community to remember here. Leaders are servants who attend to and care for people who belong to God, who belong to God. Now, the New Testament in a couple different places uses a metaphor of a bride and a groom when describing the relationship of the church to Christ. So I would imagine it like this. A king who has been betrothed to a woman, but the king is in the middle of a battle and isn't able to be present until that battle is finally completed. And he's attending to the urgent business of the war at hand. And so in his absence, he's got to be away from this bride. And in his absence, he appoints a steward to look after the needs of his fiancée. That's the role of leadership in the church, no matter where it finds its place, no matter how it finds its expression. That is the role of leadership in the church. Leaders have no right to bully or control the bride. Leaders in the church, stewards, have no rights to do that sort of thing. And if they do, it's clear that they've become self-inflated, thinking that they're more than they really are. When leaders begin this process of trying to elicit a certain level of affection from the bride, they're flirting with the king's betrothed. Something very important to keep in mind. Very, very important. But listen, the responsibility doesn't just end with leadership. The responsibility comes to the whole community. As the community at large, we've got the responsibility to rightly respond to leadership, remembering that they're stewards and that is all. And that's it. And it's way too common for churches to become infatuated with their leaders. And if we go back to that bride and groom metaphor, when the king is gone for so long, it can be very easy for the bride to begin looking around for a surrogate groom, somebody tangible that they can affix their affections on. Affections that belong only to the king whom we wait for. The church has a responsibility not to flirt with the stewards. And a steward has to be certain that he knows his place and he doesn't begin flirting as well. And a lot that goes on within the church and the dynamic of, especially here in the United States, with the cult of celebrity so imposing on our understanding and our ideals, it's really an important thing to get a grip on who it is that we owe our allegiance to, who our affections go to. There's only one. Leaders must know their place. The community at large has to remember not to fall into the traps of popular culture, which loves to idolize people. You know, and a lot of this has to do with honesty. Leaders, going back to that idea of being honest with ourselves, being honest with each other. Leaders have to remember that we're not the king. That, you know, an honest self-evaluation usually should do the trick right there. It can remind us very quickly. We're fellow travelers. We're not elevated in the community over anybody else, but we serve among a community of equals. And it's a delicate dynamic at work here in the church community. That's why character is so important. That's why those who assume that role of leadership, it's so important. The kind of character that counts isn't perfection or near perfection, but it's this honest integrity. When we pretend that we're anything other than just fellow strugglers along the way, the only thing that we really do is confirm the notion that society has that Christians are all hypocrites trying to sell a product that isn't even real. We have to be people who hold to high moral standards, but we've got to be brutally honest at the same time about who we are and about God's grace. And if we keep that attention focused on God's grace all along the way, while our desire and our goals are to walk in conformity with the values and the morals that God represents, we're honest along the way about who we are, that none of us do this well, but praise God for His grace. And just like we heard this morning, talking about how it's His mercy that even enables us to sing as it is. That's quite prophetic when I think about it now. That's the whole idea behind this. That He's the one who enables this to begin with, so that's why our attention and our affection can continually go back to Him and not just on the guide that's pointing that out. So let's all agree together, leaders and community at large, to be the people that God said that we could be, to be the kind of people that He intended. Let's remember that we're all in this together, that no one's elevated over anyone else. And each of us, though, are accountable to and for each other. And each of us are servants attending to God, attending to His purposes and His plan in all of this. And let's see if we can't find our way a little bit closer to church the way God intended for us to know it and experience it. Right on?
Right on.
Okay, cool. Why don't you guys stand with me, please? Roger and Ruth, is this your last Sunday here? Okay, well, Roger and Ruth Peterson, they're just such a sweet and wonderful couple who add so much to our community, but they only do that in the winter months for some reason. They decide to go back to Minnesota in the summer months, but they're heading out this week, so they're always such a blessing to have here with us. So if some of you guys will kind of gather around them, and let's just pray for them as they're heading out. God, we just pray for Roger and Ruth. We just pray You give them safe travels as they go. We thank You so much for what they add to this family. And we pray, Lord, that their time back at home is fruitful and restful and helpful to them. And we pray that they're a blessing in the community up there like they're a blessing here to us. But we send them out with Your favor in Your name. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Well, we're going to close with this blessing, and I don't know, are we doing a blessing, or is it a prayer today? Or that's a blessing. Let's close with this blessing. Don't forget that we've got the elements for communion up here. If you can't make it tonight for Burning House, feel free to come over here and take the elements of communion. The bread represents His body sacrificed for us. The cup represents His blood. Take that, remembering who you are, revitalizing that relationship that you have with Him. So let's speak this blessing. May the peace of the Lord Christ be with you wherever He may send you. May He guide you through the wilderness and protect you through the storm. May He bring you home rejoicing at the wonders He has shown you. May He bring you home rejoicing once again into these doors. Go in peace, you children of God.